So we are in 2 Kings chapter 3. 2 Kings chapter 3. And just if you wouldn't mind, as a reminder, while we go ahead and begin, if you aren't speaking, if you wouldn't mind muting your line, that way if there's any background noise, it doesn't get picked up by everybody. But when it's time to speak, just go ahead and unmute, and it's not to make me want to hear my voice, because that's not the goal at all. But if you wouldn't mind, just go ahead and muting your line, and then you can unmute when you want to speak. If you're on the phone, you can mute by *6 and unmute using *6. So it's the same way to mute and unmute if you're on the phone. So we're in 2 Kings chapter 3. We are continuing our study of Elisha. And we are looking at, instead of one or two verses as we have done in the past, we are looking at the entire chapter of 2 Kings chapter 3. So we're biting off a bit more this evening. So I'll go ahead and read 2 Kings chapter 3, and then I'll make comments about what's taking place in the passage, and then we'll go ahead and start examining what we can learn from it. Starting in verse 1, "Now Jehoram, the son of Ahab, began to reign over Israel in Samaria, the 18th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, and reigned 12 years. And he wrought evil in the sight of the Lord, but not like his father and like his mother, for he put away the image of Baal that his father had made. Nevertheless, he cleaved unto the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which made Israel to sin. He departed not therefrom. And Mesha, king of Moab, was a sheepmaster, and rendered unto the kings of Israel 100,000 lambs and 100,000 rams with the wool. But it came to pass, when Ahab was dead, that the king of Moab rebelled against the king of Israel. And King Jehoram went out of Samaria the same time and numbered all Israel. And he went and sent to Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, saying, The king of Moab hath rebelled against me. Wilt thou go with me against Moab to battle? And he said, I will go up. I am as thou art, my people as thy people, and my horses as thy horses. And he said, Which way shall we go up? And he answered, The way through the wilderness of Edom. So the king of Israel went, and the king of Judah, and the king of Edom. And they fetched a compass of 7 days' journey, and there was no water for the host, and for the cattle that followed them. And the king of Israel said, Alas, that Jehovah hath called these three kings together, to deliver them into the hand of Moab. But Jehoshaphat said, Is there not here a prophet of Jehovah, that we may inquire of Jehovah by him? And one of the king of Israel's servants answered and said, Here is Elisha, the son of Shaphat, which poured water on the hands of Elijah. And Jehoshaphat said, The word of Jehovah is with him. So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat and the king of Edom went down to him. And Elisha said unto the king of Israel, What have I to do with thee? Get thee to the prophets of thy father and to the prophets of thy mother. And the king of Israel said unto him, Nay, for Jehovah hath called these three kings together to deliver them into the hand of Moab. And Elisha said, As Jehovah of hosts liveth, before whom I stand, surely, were it not that I regard the presence of Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, I would not look toward thee, nor see thee. But now bring me a minstrel. And it came to pass, when the minstrel played, that the hand of Jehovah came upon him. And he said, Thus saith Jehovah, Make this valley full of ditches. For thus saith Jehovah, Ye shall not see wind, neither shall ye see rain. Yet that valley shall be filled with water, that ye may drink, both ye and your cattle and your beasts. And this is but a light thing in the sight of Jehovah. He will deliver the Moabites also into your hand. And ye shall smite every fenced city, and every choice city, and shall fell every good tree, and stop all wells of water, and mar every good piece of land with stones. And it came to pass in the morning, when the meat offering was offered, that, behold, there came water by the way of Edom, and the country was filled with water. And when all the Moabites heard that the kings were come up to fight against them, they gathered all that were able to put on armor, and upward, and stood in the border. And they rose up early in the morning, and the sun shone upon the water, and the Moabites saw the water on the other side as red as blood. And they said, This is blood. The kings are surely slain, and they have smitten one another. Now therefore, Moab, to the spoil. And when they came to the camp of Israel, the Israelites rose up and smote the Moabites, so that they fled before them. But they went forward, smiting the Moabites even in their country. And they beat down the cities, and on every good piece of land cast every man his stone, and filled it. And they stopped all the wells of water, and felled all the good trees. Only in Kirjath-Hareseth left they the stones thereof, Howbeit the slingers went about it and smote it. And when the king of Moab saw that the battle was too sore for him, he took with him 700 men that drew swords to break through even unto the king of Edom, but they could not. Then he took his eldest son that should have reigned in his stead, and offered him for a burnt offering upon the wall, and there was great indignation against Israel. And they departed from him and returned to their own land. So what we have here is a continuing saga with Elisha. But instead of it being directly connected to his call to the ministry, if you will, as it was with Jericho, as it was with Bethel, as his return from ministering unto Elijah and seeing him taken up, it is back as a prophet in the land of Israel. And so you have the events in our passage. Ahaziah, the son of Ahab, had died already after 2 short years upon the throne. So the eldest son of Ahab was Ahaziah. He's died. Remember, he fell through the lattice before Elijah was taken up. Jehoram, the next son of Ahab, has become king, and he reigns for 12 years. Jehoram, unlike his father and his brother, did not worship Baal, but he did continue to on in the false idol worship of Jehovah at Bethel. So remember the golden calf that's at Bethel. Jehoram continues to do that. Misha, king of Moab, rebels against Israel. Now Moab, you may be familiar with, they had been paying tribute to Israel since the days of David. They had been paying this tribute that was listed here for us, 100,000 lambs and 100,000 rams with the wool every year for that period of time. So it's probably about 200 years they've been paying this tribute to Israel. Remember, the nation of Moab began from the son of the incestuous relationship between Lot and his eldest daughter. This is also the nation that Balak, who was the king of Moab at the time, hired Balaam to curse Israel when Israel was coming out of Egypt. God had told Israel during that time that any proselyte from Moab was barred from the congregation of Israel for 10 generations. But later on we find that Ruth finds grace in God's sight. She is from Moab when Naomi goes with her husband and 2 sons. And coming back, Ruth comes with Naomi and marries Boaz. And then we have the line of David coming from that union. So that's just the background of Moab for a bit. Now King Jehoram, he numbers Israel, which is against the law of God. But possibly for Jehoram, it's an unknown law, given that his father was Ahab and his mother Jezebel. He sends to Jehoshaphat. Jehoram sends to Jehoshaphat and asks him, Jehoshaphat being the king of Judah, and asks him to go to battle with Israel and Edom against Moab because of the rebellion of Moab. Jehoshaphat agrees and even states that they're of the same people. They have this, their horses as thy horses, my people as thy people. And so he decides to go. And they say, okay, which way are we going to go? And we're not sure who's the one speaking, but they decide together that they're going to go by the wilderness of Edom. And they do this 7-day journey through the wilderness. And they clearly did not count the cost because they didn't bring enough water with them. And so there's no provision for water for the men nor for their animals. At that point, King Jehoram of Israel complains against God that it's his fault that these 3 kings have been brought together to lead them into the hand of Moab. Now Jehoshaphat asks if there was a prophet of Jehovah in their midst, that they might inquire of the Lord. And they're told that by a servant of Jehoram that Elisha is there, the one who had been servant unto Elijah. Jehoshaphat doesn't talk about Elijah, but he recognizes Elisha and states that the word of God is with him. And Jehoshaphat leads Jehoram and the king of Edom down to Elisha. They don't call Elisha to them. They go to Elisha. When they arrive before Elisha, Elisha doesn't have a very warm welcome for Jehoram. Tells him that he wouldn't have anything to do with Jehoram, to go to the prophets of his mother and his father, Ahab and Jezebel. Jehoram then claims that God has brought these three kings together to deliver them into the hands of Moab. He says this again directly to Elisha. And Elisha responds by saying that if it weren't for Jehoshaphat, he wouldn't even look at Jehoram. He wouldn't even see him, but he regards Jehoshaphat. Elisha commands a minstrel to be brought, and when the minstrel plays, the hand of Jehovah comes upon Elisha. And then Elisha repeats what God has told them in regards to what's going to take place. He tells the kings that they must make the valley that they're in full of ditches, and that God is going to fill the ditches with water, even though there will be no wind and there will be no rain. It is to provide for the beasts and for the men. And he says, as though this were a small thing in the eyes of God, he will also deliver Moab into their hands. When God delivers Moab into their hands, they're to smite all the fenced cities and the nice places, chop down the good trees, stop up the wells of water, and mar the good pieces of land with stones. And this is fulfilling other prophecies that are against Moab that we're not going to be looking at tonight. But rest assured, there are prophecies that have been stated against Moab. In the morning, we're in 2 Kings chapter 3. In the morning, at the time of the morning sacrifice at the temple in Jerusalem, water comes by the way of Edom and fills all the ditches, just as Elisha had stated. The Moabites had heard that the three kings were coming up to fight against them, and they gather everybody that's able to, from those that are able to put on armor all the way up. And they gather together, and in the morning they get up and they go and they look towards the camp of Israel and Edom and Jehoshaphat, and they see the water. But to them it looks like it's blood. Now when they see that, they think that the blood is there because the kings have fallen upon themselves, that they've argued amongst one another, and they have therefore killed one another, and they can go and they take the spoil. And so they run over thinking, let's go get the spoil. But when they come to the camp, they find out that the army is ready to fight, and they flee before them. And the kings, Jehoram and Jehoshaphat and the king of Edom, obey most of what we are told, that what they were told to do by Elisha. They do leave one fenced city, at least. We're not told of any others, but they leave it one fenced city. That's where the king of Moab is. And the king of Moab, in some way to put off the armies of Israel, he's on top of the wall, and he offers his eldest son as a burnt offering, and then hangs him upon the wall, and the Israelites turn away. So that is our narrative. That's where we are. So again, Pauline and Sophie and James, just so you know, I did mute your lines, just so there wasn't any background noise. So if you want to speak at any time, just press *6 on your phone, the star button and then 6, and that will unmute your lines. So does anybody have any questions about any of those events that I have just run through for us just now? I feel like I've just spoken a whole lot, so I want somebody else to say something.
Yeah, can I just ask? It seems that God used some trickery to bring about a battle of sorts. Yeah,
I'm not sure I would call it trickery in any negative sense, but he certainly allows people to see what they want to see. And I think that's what takes place with Moab. They see what they're hoping to see. And there's a reason that Moab thinks that way, and we'll get into that a little later on when we think about Jehoshaphat. But rest assured, when Jehoshaphat, earlier on in his life, went up to battle against Moab and a number of kings, that's exactly what happened. They fought amongst themselves and killed one another, and Jehoshaphat came in, and the Israelites took the people of Judah took the spoils. And so it's almost like there's this precursor in the minds of the Moabites that happened to them in the past, and then they think they see blood in the water, and they think, oh, this must be what has happened to them. This is payback for what took place years before. Are there any other questions about what we've gone through? I think relatively quickly. I hope everybody stayed with me.
Chuck?
Yes?
When the musicians started to play, I know that Elijah didn't really say anything until that point where they started to, the musicians came and worshipped the Lord,
yes.
I presume. And then Elijah spoke. But up to that point, am I right, that he wasn't really saying anything, and then he gave them the instructions from the Lord?
Correct.
Yeah, okay.
Yep, and again, that's going to come in when we think about Jehoshaphat again, because of what took place in Jehoshaphat's life previously as well.
Yeah. Okay, thank you.
Mm-hmm. Right, if there's no other questions, then we'll go ahead and look at some of the points that to me stand out. There may be others. We won't look at them all in equal depth, depending upon how much time we have and how many comments I get back. But we'll hopefully learn some things and draw closer to the Lord through it. So one of the first things that I think we can learn, and this is something that's not new to us, but God takes notice of everything. He takes note. He observes. You think about here in the beginning of the chapter. Here it is. Jehoram begins his reign, and we're told he wrought evil in the sight of the Lord, but not like his father and his mother, for he put away the image of Baal. Nevertheless, he cleaved unto the sins of Jeroboam. Think about that for a moment. He takes note of what we do. He cares about how we behave. In Proverbs 15, verse 3, we are told, "The eyes of Jehovah are in every place, beholding the evil and the good." He observes us, but not only does he observe us, he records it. So you can think about Revelation chapter 20. I'm sure the most of us are familiar with Revelation 20, verses 11 through 15. And if there's anybody that's quick on the draw and turning over in the Scriptures, any moment you want to read something, please feel free. Revelation 20, verse 11, "And I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every man, according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." And it's that sense that if you're found written in the Lamb's Book of Life, then you are not judged out of those books recording your deeds, because you have been forgiven. Isaiah 44 says that God has passed a cloud over it and redeeming and blotting out all your sins. The idea there is that God has removed our sin because of Christ. But if you don't know Christ, then God has written down everything. And unfortunately, also as Isaiah says, there is no good deed that we have done. And so here we find Jeroboam's name, the sin that follows after him. Whenever you think of Jeroboam, you think of the sins of Jeroboam, as it says here in the scriptures. And Jehoram talked, and it says he's not following after Ahab and Jezebel, but nonetheless, he is following the sins of Jeroboam, and God is recording that. And it tells us also something else about that recording, that there is a level or a degree in wrongdoing. You think about John chapter 19. And while I'm going to John chapter 19, Michael, if you'll go to Hebrews 10, I'm going to ask you to read a couple of verses in Hebrews 10. But in John chapter 19, verse 11, Jesus is before Pilate. And in verse 8 it says, "When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he was the more afraid, and went again into the judgment hall, and saith unto Jesus, Whence art thou? But Jesus gave him no answer. Then saith Pilate unto him, Speakest thou not unto me? Knowest thou not that I have power to crucify thee, and have power to release thee? Jesus answered, Thou couldest have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above. Therefore, he that delivered me unto thee hath the greater sin." That doesn't mean that Pilate doesn't have any sin in what he's doing. That means that Judas had greater sin in what he did than what Pilate did. There is a degree to our sin. So, Michael, I've asked you to read Hebrews 10, verse 28 and 29.
Okay. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sorer punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy who has trodden under foot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant, wherein he was sanctified, an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace.
Thank you. So we find that those that have broken God's law under Moses face a severe punishment. But that those that reject Jesus Christ find a more severe punishment. So there's one thing to be judged by the law of the land. There's one thing to be judged by the law of God. There's one thing to be judged by the law that's written in man's hearts about good and wrong. So that there is no one with an excuse, as Paul says in Romans. But those that hear about Jesus Christ, and those that reject Jesus Christ, are under a more severe punishment than those that do not. That should, I think, spur us to speak more often, to be people that want to share the grace of God that He's shed abroad in our hearts, that we want to tell others. You know, we talked a few weeks back about grace and severity. We want to warn people about the severity of God, but then speak about the grace of God through Jesus Christ into their hearts. Does anybody have any questions or any comments about this section?
Just about what you said, actually, Chuck. What happens to those that have listened to a false gospel, which is right in a lot of the churches today, and they believe and then found that they're very disappointed because it's not the truth?
So they are just as accountable as someone who never heard.
Really?
Yes. So think about Jehoram, the king of Israel that we're talking about here. Jehoram grew up with Ahab and Jezebel as his father and mother. You'd be hard-pressed to find in the scriptures a worse mother and father. There might be a couple, but you'd be hard-pressed to find a worse mother and father in a spiritual reckoning situation. Leading with Baal worship, leading with the false worship of Jehovah. And yet, Jehoram, he turns away from Baal, but he continues the false worship of Jehovah. He still continues the idol worship of the golden calf. And yet, Elisha, when he sees Jehoram, he says, "I have no regard for you. I have no time for you. I wouldn't even see you if it wasn't for Jehoshaphat." Every man and woman is responsible before God for their relationship or lack of relationship before God.
Yeah. Hey, Chuck, can you hear us?
Yes.
Hey, what about the people who hear the gospel and they really want to believe, but they've believed something else their whole life, so it's very difficult you know, they're very open, they go to church and so on, but they can't quite wrap their minds around it. What about those people?
I can't speak to anyone's heart, per se. I don't know what goes inside in their heart. I can't say whether someone is a Christian or someone's not a Christian, because that's between, you know, an individual and God. But God is very specific about what salvation is, and that is in Christ alone. And so there are a lot of false gospels. There's a lot of false messages that are out there. There are a lot of people that are very sincere, but are very, very mistaken. And the judgment falls upon all who don't believe. When he that believeth is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God, in John chapter 3. And it's one of those things that I can't speak to how God's going to view, but clearly God sees wrongdoing in degrees. That doesn't mean that there's not going to be they're not going to enter into eternal punishment, but it certainly means that there are degrees. You can think of Dante's Inferno, where there's different levels of hell. Whether that's accurate or not, we have no idea. But it is certainly something that the scriptures teach us, that God views sin harshly, but he sees different sins more harsh than other sins. And I would think that God sees people who have been fooled differently than people that have been blatant rebels against him.
Scriptures, I'm thinking of the New Testament, would you point to about the degree of punishment for? Is there something you would specifically think of?
Well, John 19:11 is one. There about Judas being under more severe punishment than Pilate. When you think about Jesus telling the disciples there in Mark, I think it's chapter 9, could be chapter 10, where John comes to him and says, "We forbade this one who was casting out demons in your name." And Jesus says, "Forbid him not." And then the very next thing he says, "But woe unto him that leads these little ones astray. It would be better for him to have a millstone cast about his neck and thrown into the sea, or that he had never been born." And you can see that there's a severity upon those that purposefully lead others astray that isn't upon those that don't. Someone can be mistaken. You know, someone can be wrong about something and be sincere. But then there are other people who know exactly what they're doing. And they are certainly wolves in sheep's clothing. And there is a severity upon that.
And that's the parable I'm thinking about the servant who was beaten with many stripes because of his misdemeanor. And that, again, was pointing to, I think, this level of degree of punishment.
Yes.
Similar to maybe even as a Christian, that to whom has been given much, much will be expected, you know.
Indeed, it's a sort of inverse relationship. So for the one that is not a believer, there are degrees of sin and degrees of severity of punishment. For the believer, there are degrees of obedience and degrees of faith, if you will. So that there are, like we think of in 2 Corinthians, where any man who builds upon this foundation with precious stones and gold and silver, well, when it's going to be tested by fire and those things that remain, well, the others are going to build with wood, hay, and stubble. And that's going to be burnt up. Well, both of those are Christians. They're both entering into the promised land, you know, into eternity with Christ. But one's going through with no reward, and the other one's going through with great reward.
Yeah. So it's a similar level of degree.
Yes.
Yeah.
On the positive side of God taking note is his regard for his people. So you think about what Elisha says to Jehoram, I would not even see you except for Jehoshaphat. Except for Jehoshaphat. So God regards his people in a special way. And he doesn't regard those that are like Jehoram in that same sense. And here you see what we talked about a number of weeks ago when we were talking about the waters of Jericho, is that salt and light. Jehoshaphat is, even though he shouldn't have been there, and we'll see that in a little while, even though he shouldn't have been there with Jehoram, Jehoshaphat is being salt and light. God is still using him in that method. So Israel and Edom benefit from Jehoshaphat being there, because Elisha, God through Elisha, fills the ditches with water. And so all of the animals of Israel and Edom and all of the men of their armies benefit from Jehoshaphat being there. Imagine, humanly speaking, if Jehoshaphat had not agreed to go. And Jehoram and the king of Edom make this 7-day journey through the wilderness and they don't have any water. Who are they going to call on? Because Elisha is not going to speak to Jehoram. And so Jehoshaphat is being salt in a very real and tangible way to Israel and Edom. But not only that, he's being light. Because Elisha wouldn't have seen Jehoram, he sees Jehoshaphat and he rebukes Jehoram and talks about regarding Jehoshaphat because of his relationship with God. And so you see that idea of salt and light taking place. Not only do they have the benefit of the salt preserving their lives, literally, they hear truth about who God is and how God views them because Jehoshaphat is there. And there's sort of a double blessing to see from this, I think. Number one, we see that God uses us as salt and light, even when we're not supposed to be, even where we're, when we are somewhere we're not supposed to be. He can still use us as salt and light. And we'll get into why Jehoshaphat shouldn't have been there again in a while. But that he truly blesses people because of his people's presence with them. And you think back to Lot. And Lot comes up a lot with because of Moab, because of the Moab is his offspring, basically, through his own daughter. And Lot was in Sodom, in the center of sin. And God goes to Abraham and says, I'm going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. And Abraham knows that Lot's there, and he intercedes on Lot's behalf. It says, if there's 50 righteous, and God says, no, I won't destroy it. And he goes all the way down to 10. And God says, no, I won't destroy it. If there had been 10 righteous people in those cities of the plain, God wouldn't have destroyed it. That's astounding. Unfortunately for the cities of the plain, it seems there was only one. Because it certainly wasn't his daughters. It was just Lot. And God then removed Lot out of the way so that he could destroy those cities. It gives you the notion of how much God regards his people, how much he cares for them. And I think this is a good example of it here in 2 Kings chapter 3, that Israel and Edom and these wicked kings, they receive benefit because one of the people of God are with them. Does anyone have any questions or any comments about that before we move on?
Just another thought, Chuck. Mm-hmm. You were saying about, you know, they receive benefit because of a person of God with them. It reminds me of the scriptures about that allude to this household salvation. And, you know, where the wife or the husband has a covering over one another as a believer over an unbeliever.
Mm-hmm.
I can't remember which book it's in now. But would just a comment on that as well, that what is your view on household, you know, the wife or the husband being the covering of one another in bed?
So you're speaking there about, I think it's in 1 Corinthians, and the idea there is not one of someone is saved because I'm saved. Someone is a Christian because I'm a Christian. It's the idea of sanctification. So that there is, when it's the idea that if, just like here, to bless Jehoshaphat, there's no way that Jehoram and Israel and Edom aren't blessed when Jehoshaphat's blessed. It's the same way in a household. So that if there is a believer in a household, there are going to be blessings. And I'm not speaking that there's going to be prosperity in a physical sense, but there are going to be blessings upon that household because of the believer. There's going to be a withholding of wrath upon the household as a unit because of the believer. And so they're sanctified, not in a salvation sense, but in a, they're set apart and there's a protection around them for the sake of the believer.
Uh-huh. It's like God's common grace,
yes,
isn't it,
yes,
to the lost. I mean, he sends rain upon the just and the unjust. And it reminded me of the sermon I always mentioned from Brother Ron about other little ships. You know, when he calmed the storm, when Jesus calmed the storm and he was in the boat, the scripture says, and there were other little ships. And it was just kind of a passing comment in a way, but those other ships were also settled and those people were made safe because of the disciples.
Uh-huh.
Something that's exactly right, and something that struck my mind recently, we had gone on a walk and Isaiah was taking these big clumps of dirt that had been kind of stuck together, and he was tossing them in the air, and they would hit the ground, the pavement, and they would almost explode, and the dirt would kind of go everywhere. You know, it would just fan out across the pavement. Sort of like a meteor strike or something like that. When you think about God's grace, and God sends his grace to a Christian, something that's happening in their lives, and he says, I'm putting my hand upon this child of mine to protect them, or to lift them up, to encourage them, there is an impact. They're just like, kind of like an impact crater of a meteor. You know, when you think about looking at the moon or anything else, there is an impact upon that child of God, but there is the residual impact around them from that grace that God is placing on their lives. And that has an influence on the people in their lives. And I think that's what that's the sort of thing, like the little ships. They receive the benefit of the calming of the storm.
Mm-hmm. It didn't do quite much good, did it?
What's that?
It didn't do quite much good.
No. Again, that's why salvation is always an individual thing. Salvation is always an individual thing. Yeah.
Yes.
Even when God saved 3,000 on the day of Pentecost, he saved 3,000 individuals.
Yes.
Even when the scripture talks about, you know, the future day when all Israel shall be saved, he's going to save a nation of individuals. The individuals are going to see Christ.
Yes.
But he's going to be doing it all at the same time. Did you have something, Keith?
No.
Okay.
Thanks.
Okay. So the next thing I want us to think about is a good name. A good name is priceless. You think about Jehoram. He cleaved unto the sins of Jeroboam. Jehoram clearly did not know Jehovah, even though he worshipped at Bethel. He worshipped Jehovah at Bethel according to his own designs. He worshipped Jehovah at Bethel according to the designs of Jeroboam, not according to the designs of God's word. Jehoshaphat had a good name with God. And that's evident from what the way that Elisha speaks to him here. You know, if it wasn't for Jehoshaphat, that I regard the presence of Jehoshaphat there in verse 14, I would not look at you. Well, Jehoshaphat has a good name with God, and this is something that really I wanted to think about a little bit. Because the structure of what takes place here is not dissimilar to something that had already happened in Jehoshaphat's life. So we're not going to read 2 Chronicles chapter 20, where this event that I'm talking about takes place. You may be familiar with it. So Jehoshaphat is king over Judah. And the king of Moab joins with forces with the king of the Ammonites and a number of other groups to come and fight against Jehoshaphat and Judah. Jehoshaphat's told about it, and it's a huge host of people, to the point where Judah is afraid. They're afraid of what's going to happen. Jehoshaphat humbles himself before the Lord, and he proclaims a nationwide fast, and the scriptures tell us in 2 Chronicles 20, the whole nation comes out to seek Jehovah. The whole nation fasts, and the whole nation prays. The whole nation of Judah. And they all come together, and a prophet comes to Jehoshaphat and tells Jehoshaphat, the Lord has seen you humbling yourself before him. He is going to fight for you. The battle is the Lord's. You won't even need to fight. You won't need to lift a finger. So the next morning, Jehoshaphat gets the people up. They get all ready. And they worship the Lord. They praise the Lord. They're not getting ready for battle. They're worshiping. And when they worship, they're worshiping the Lord. And then Jehoshaphat reminds the people to trust Jehovah, and he appoints singers to praise the Lord. And he puts those singers out in front of the host, and he says, "Praise ye the Lord. His mercy endures forever." They go in front, right? And when they began to sing, as soon as those singers began to sing, walking before the host of Judah, and it's the people, not just an army, it's the women and the children and the whole group, and they're going out, as soon as that group of singers starts to, that choir starts to sing in the front, Jehovah fights on their behalf. And he sows confusion among the Moabites and the Ammonites and the other groups that are there, so that they fight within themselves. They fight amongst each other. So that the scripture tells us that every one of them died. There is not a single soldier of Moab or Ammon that escapes. Every one of them dies. And you notice something there. When in the situation that we find in 2 Kings chapter 3, what does Elisha do? He reminds Jehoshaphat of something. He says, you know what, let me have a minstrel come and play. And the minstrel there is going to be singing songs unto the Lord. He's not going to sing some heathen song before Elisha, I can tell you that. He sings unto the Lord, and the hand of the Lord comes upon Elisha, and he gives this prophecy. And when that happens, Jehoshaphat would have been encouraged, because that's exactly what happened many years before when he went to fight the Moabites before. The Moabites, when they come to the battle and they look across that water and they see blood, they're thinking, this is exactly, you know, the king, he's thinking, this is what happened to my dad or my granddad a number of years ago. This is the same sort of situation that he was in, and they fell amongst themselves. I bet you that's happened again. This is our God is giving us retribution against the Israelites, against the people of Judah. And so they run there as if they're going to just take the spoil. But God is fighting the battle for the Israelites. And you see that God has a regard for his people. And Jehoshaphat is reminded of that regard in this situation with the minstrel. And also when the Moabites think, oh, the battle's already over. And they get there and Israel's ready to fight. That should be an encouragement to us, I think.
Yeah.
That God, when God regards his people, a good name with God is priceless. And you can see the events that take place, and they are... you can see the continuation of those events so that Jehoshaphat's encouraged. And the same thing happens in our lives. God reminds us of what he's done in the past so that we'll have faith for him today and tomorrow. Those things that he's encouraged us in before, he brings up from time to time to say, look, you know, I did that for you. I'm going to work in your behalf again. Does anybody have any questions?
Just a comment, really. Mm-hmm. I'm thinking of that verse, trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. I think so many times we try to understand everything that we're in without trusting in the Lord. And I think if there's a verse which says, if God is for you, who can be against you?
Mm-hmm.
And I think that we can do well to worship the Lord, you know, in the midst of great trials and tribulations and perplexity, really.
Indeed. Yeah, I mean, I think this portion of Scripture really gives credence to the idea that God inhabits our praise.
Sure.
Yes.
You're saying about the good name being very much highly regarded by the Lord with his people. Obviously that's a good name with the Lord, not a good name amongst the people of the world.
Indeed.
I'm just thinking most of the saints who have gone before us have not been regarded as having a good name. They've been spat upon and hated and called all sorts of names, obviously. And moving through the world as we do, I think all of us can equate with times when people have thought badly of us and spoken ill of us, and it leaves you with this typical human feeling, perhaps God is displeased or this sort of thing, and it's very difficult sometimes to bat the ball, particularly from Christians, it happens, you know. So it's one of those conundrums, I think, for us to not fall into the pit of thinking we must have done wrong, because people are calling us names or speaking ill of us.
There's a statement that I haven't made for a couple of years. It was a quote, and I'm sure I'm not going to deliver the quote exactly right because I haven't made it for a couple of years. But God's providences are not our indication of God's pleasure. God's providences are not our indication of God's pleasure.
Circumstances.
Yeah. Our circumstances do not tell us whether God is pleased with us or not.
Uh-huh.
His word tells us that, whether he's pleased with us or not. You know, Jehoshaphat, he found himself in some tight spots. It was not his circumstances that told him that God was pleased with him. It was the encouragements that God sent through his word, through his prophets, that told him that.
And in that line, how important is encouragement from fellow Christians mm-hmm. as opposed to Christians who are discouraging
yes.
Some things that are said. Yeah.
Now, so having said that, let's think about the next thing. Having said that a good name is priceless, it doesn't mean that you're immune to mistakes. It doesn't mean that you don't foul things up from time to time. So we find Jehoshaphat here looking with Elisha. Jehoshaphat is an incredible, incredible saint of God. He has, I mean, a litany of things. When you read the accounts of Jehoshaphat's life, we're not going to go through them all. I can't even make mention of them all this evening. But we've already talked about that battle against Moab and the Ammonites. We've talked about, you can really see it in the way that Elisha regards Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat does his best as king. He removes the high places. He removes the groves. He removes false worship in the land of Judah. He sets up judges, and he sets up accountability upon the judges. He leads the people in fasting and in prayer. He does amazing things as king, things we would want any of our leaders to do. But that doesn't mean he's not prone to weaknesses, to mistakes. So we're told in 2 Chronicles chapter 18 that Jehoshaphat had affinity with Ahab. Jehoshaphat had affinity with Ahab. So I'm just going to read the first three verses of 2 Chronicles 18. If I can turn there quickly. Normally I have all of these written down, but I didn't get that finished tonight. It says in verse 1, "Now Jehoshaphat had riches and honor in abundance, and joined affinity with Ahab. And after certain years, he went down to Ahab to Samaria. And Ahab killed sheep and oxen for him in abundance, and for the people that he had with him, and persuaded him to go up with him to Ramoth-Gilead. And Ahab, king of Israel, said unto Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, Wilt thou go with me to Ramoth-Gilead? And he answered him, I am as thou art, and my people as thy people, and we will be with thee in the war." And that began a relationship with Ahab and Jezebel that lasted throughout Jehoshaphat's life. He was rebuked by the Lord for this affinity. In the next chapter in 2 Chronicles 19, it says in verse 2, "And Jehu, the son of Hanani, the seer, went out to meet him and said to King Jehoshaphat, Shouldest thou help the ungodly and love them that hate Jehovah? Therefore is wrath upon thee from Jehovah, from before Jehovah. Nevertheless, there are good things found in thee, in that thou hast taken away the groves out of the land, and hast prepared thine heart to seek God. And Jehoshaphat dwelt at Jerusalem, and he went out again through the people from Beersheba to Mount Ephraim, and brought them back unto Jehovah God of their fathers." That affinity that he was rebuked for in chapter 19 of 2 Chronicles, he struggles his whole life with that affinity. He fights with Ahab, like not against Ahab, but with him, side by side. We don't know exactly why, but it's most likely because of wanting to have peace with Israel. He has his son, also named Jehoram, marry the daughter of Ahab and Jezebel. So he takes the daughter of Ahab and Jezebel into his home, into the palace in Jerusalem, so that when Jehoshaphat dies, his son is married to the daughter of Ahab and Jezebel, the Baal worshippers. And his son doesn't follow after his father, Jehoshaphat. He follows after his in-laws. And he brings Baal worship into Judah. And he sins greatly in Judah. And the effect is astounding. He fights alongside, in 2 Kings 3, Jehoshaphat fights alongside Jehoram. But when his son Jehoram becomes king, his sin is so great that God strikes him with some sort of bowel disease, so that his bowels actually come out and he dies. The consequences were even more severe. So can anybody tell me the one queen who ruled over Israel or Judah as queen, not as the husband, I mean the wife of the king, but as queen. I won't wait too long because I don't think many people know of her. Her name is Athaliah. Athaliah is the daughter of Ahab and Jezebel. She was married to Jehoshaphat's son. When Jehoshaphat's son Jehoram dies, and his youngest son, Ahaziah, becomes king, because his older brother had killed everybody already, he dies at the hands of Jehu of Israel, because he was going with Jehoram of Israel, and Jehu comes and kills them both. So he was following in those same footsteps of Baal, of the Baal worship. And Jehu kills the two kings after Jehoshaphat. When this happens, Athaliah, Jehoshaphat's daughter-in-law, kills the rest of the royal family. Everybody, except one individual, a baby who is secreted away. And she puts herself as queen over Judah. And she brings in Baal worship and the false worship of Jehovah, just as the two kings previous did. And it's 7 years later that Athaliah is put to death when Jehoiada the high priest brings out Joash, the great-grandson of Jehoshaphat. And he's 7 years old, and he becomes king in Judah. And the point of all of that, besides it hopefully being interesting, because I think it's interesting, but besides the interest of it, is the idea that friendship with the world does not please God. That doesn't mean that we don't have friends that are in the world. It doesn't mean that we are monks and hermits and we cloister ourselves away from people. But it means that we have to be extremely careful. Extremely careful as to who is in our lives. As to who we trust. Jehoshaphat wrongly put trust in the family of Ahab. And his family and the people of Judah paid the price for it. That is a lesson that we should take to heart. Think about Psalm 1. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. That's what we ought to be. It doesn't mean we don't come in contact with people that aren't Christians. It doesn't mean that we don't befriend them so that we might show them Christ. But what it means is we don't go to them for counsel. We don't go to them for advice. We don't go to them to marry our children off to them. We don't go to them for all sorts of things. And that's exactly what Jehoshaphat did. And it would have been something on his deathbed that he would have thought, you know what, I wish I had done it differently, I'd say that would have been it. Does anyone have any questions or comments? Yes?
Yeah, Chuck, it's partly off what you were talking about before, but just thinking about it, I think you and my mum were chatting about saying that God doesn't judge us, correct me if I'm wrong, but God doesn't judge us on our circumstances. Is that kind of what you were talking to us about earlier?
Not necessarily that God, it's not that God doesn't judge us on our circumstances. Our circumstances are not the sign that God is pleased with us or not.
Right, okay. So, because I was just trying to think that, maybe I've got a little bubbled up, because when you went on to then talk about a guy who had his bowel struck out, basically, from committing sin, it made me think, wow, okay, well, I think, you know, that's God showing his feelings, in a sense.
Yeah, and so, like, that's a great example. So we know that was a judgment of God, because God told us it was a judgment of God. If we were just told that his bowels had come out without any notion of the his relationship with God, then we wouldn't have been able to say that was a judgment of God. We wouldn't have that authority. So there's all sorts of things that happen in our lives. For example, you know, I have horrible migraines. And there may be some people that say, well, that's a judgment of God upon you. They might be right. I don't think they are, because I've examined my life a lot. But there are other people that, I mean, there are a lot of people in the world that would view that and say, God is not pleased with you. But the scriptures teach us that God, the reflection of God's pleasure is not our circumstances. Job is the perfect example of that. The tremendous trials that Job went through were just the opposite. They were because God was pleased with Job.
Okay. Yeah, I suppose, yeah, Job is a good example of that, yeah.
And so it's just the idea that, you know, we can, and this happens a lot, where folks will get their minds into something and say, okay, I'm going to make the best decision I can make. And they'll make a decision, and they will have used godly counsel, and they would have made the best decision they could according to scriptural principles. And they'll go down that path, and something goes wrong. And someone will say, you made the wrong choice. They don't have the authority to say they made the wrong choice. God may be blessing you by making the right decision and trusting Him by putting you to a further test.
Right, okay.
We shouldn't examine our decisions because something went right or something went wrong. Just because someone has a good job and a big house and a fancy car and everything else, that doesn't mean God's pleased with them.
Okay, yeah. No, that's well said.
Okay.
Yeah, can I just say, I think I would echo what Chuck has said about in his last statement, because I think in the world of the prosperity gospel, you know, they make a direct correlation between earthly prosperity and God's blessing, and I think that's very dangerous.
So let's move on to a further point, and that is a comparison. Oh, I just lost my place here. Sorry. Let me get back to where I was. A comparison of the heathen and the people of God. And it's striking for us here in this story about Elisha. The heathen, what's their reaction when something comes their way? It's exactly what Jehoram does. What's he do? Well, in verse 3, so the king of Israel went, verse 9. So the king of Israel went, and the king of Judah, and the king of Edom, and they fetched a compass of 7 days' journey, and there was no water for the host, for the cattle that followed them. And the king of Israel said, alas, that Jehovah hath called these three things together to deliver them into the hand of Moab. What is the first thing that people that do not trust God do when something negative comes their way? They blame God. Sorry, I think someone said something right when I said something there.
No, I said they blame God. Same thing as you said, Chuck.
Yeah, they blame God. That's exactly what they do. Proverbs 19:3. And I'll turn it there quickly. Proverbs 19:3. The foolishness of man perverteth his way, and his heart fretteth against Jehovah. We see it all the time. We see it so much in life. God is to be blamed. Never taking any responsibility for their own actions. Never taking responsibility for what they have done to themselves. And indeed, what they do is they entrench themselves against the Lord. They fret against, I mean, they become his enemy. Think about the king of Moab. The king of Moab, here he sees God work. He sees Jehovah work. It's not the first time he's heard of Jehovah. And it won't be the last time that he's heard of Jehovah. But what happens? Verse 27. And he took his eldest son that should have reigned in his stead and offered him up for a burnt offering upon the wall. What kind of crazy stuff is that? You get the sense of just how foolish people that are the enemy of God are, and they dig in. Instead of admitting being wrong, instead of admitting who God is, they dig in and they fight even harder against him.
Well, look at the people today that are blaming God for coronavirus.
Absolutely.
To say God has brought it as a judgment, but mm-hmm. God can use it, but he certainly wouldn't put a disease on anybody.
So there are all sorts of people that are suffering from the coronavirus. There are people that have done good, there are people that have done bad. There are people that are far from God, and there are people that are Christians. It is not necessarily a judgment. Now, it may be a judgment for some, and it may be the means of salvation to others, and it could be chastisement for some. But what the heathen do, those that are at enmity against God, is they blame God. What do the people of God do? Well, we find it from Jehoshaphat here. They seek him out. So when this happens, when they don't have any water, they say, what are we going to do? It's the Lord's hand, is what Jehoram says. But in verse 11, Jehoshaphat said, isn't there a prophet here of Jehovah? Isn't there someone who can speak on our behalf unto God and find out what's going on, and maybe he'll plead our case before him? And they find Elisha. And they don't sit back and say, well, bring Elisha to us, like Ahab did, like Ahaziah did. Jehoshaphat says, let's go to Elisha. Let's go find out where he is, and let's talk to him and see what he has to say. They seek God out. That's what happens with the people of God. They seek God out. And when they seek God out, others see God in us. So what happens? They go to Elisha, and Elisha says, I don't have any regard for Jehoram, but I've got regard for Jehoshaphat. I've got respect unto Jehoshaphat because of who he is. And Jehoram learns a lesson, and the king of Edom learns a lesson, and the people in the army learn a lesson about the priorities that Jehoshaphat has. And then I want you to notice one further thing about the people of God in comparison to the heathen. And that is the basis for all that they have. So Elisha says, I want you to go and I want you to dig ditches. And tomorrow there's not going to be any rain, there's not going to be any wind, but these ditches are going to be full of water. And they go ahead and they do it. But what happens? The next day, in verse 20, it came to pass in the morning when the meat offering was offered that, behold, there came water by the way of Edom, and the country was filled with water. When does it happen? It happens when the morning sacrifice is given. It happens when the morning sacrifice is given. This isn't the only time that this comes up. It comes up in 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 36, when Elijah is on Mount Carmel and he's battling against the prophets of Baal. He waits until the time of the evening sacrifice to make his plea unto Jehovah. In Daniel chapter 9, verse 21, right before that wonderful prophecy of Daniel's 70 weeks is given, the angel comes to him at the time of the morning sacrifice. And to me, it is God saying to us, it's saying to Jehoshaphat and to everyone else there, it's signifying that everything you have is based upon the sacrifices taking place at the proper place, in the worship in the proper manner at the temple in Jerusalem. Now for us, it's the sacrifice of Christ. But he's constantly pointing them back just by these little things. The time of the evening sacrifice, the time of the morning sacrifice. nobody in this situation in Edom, in between Edom and Moab, would have been thinking about the sacrifices at the temple. But God wants us to understand that the blessings that they received were based off of the sacrifices, were based off of who God is and what God does. It's not based off of what we do. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20. It's the same thing that's true for us that was true for them. 2 Corinthians 1:20. For all the promises of God in Him are yea, and in Him amen, unto the glory of God by us. It's all in Christ Jesus. That's who all of our promises are through. It's all based off of His sacrifice. Anything we possess is from Him. Everything that we hope for is through Him. Any time that God moves and works in our lives, it's based upon the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And that's exactly what I believe is being pointed out here. It's the people of God. It's all based off of the sacrifice of God. And we've got to understand that when we don't go forward thinking about what's going to come tomorrow with the coronavirus, thinking about, oh, I've got great faith. No, you don't have great faith. You've got a great God, and your faith's in Him. That's the difference. It's not. That's why you have faith as a mustard seed. It's not big faith. It's the size of a mustard seed. But you've got a God who's the creator. You've got a God who is the sovereign of the universe. It's not the size of your faith, it's the size of your God. Does anybody have any questions or comments on that?
Yes. I think it's an important thing you're saying, particularly in the light of today's culture, because many people talk about, I've got faith. You know, they talk about faith, but they never say faith in what. It's just this kind of indescribable nothingness, really. And it's what you have faith in rather than faith.
Exactly right.
It's a popular term these days, isn't it? People talking stuff and about saying, I have faith. But what faith do you have, and who is it in?
Mm-hmm.
Is the important question.
Absolutely.
Yeah.
It's not me. It's not something about who I am. It's all about who God is. It's all about who God is, and that's exactly what he's pointing out to Jehoshaphat, especially. There's these reminders to Jehoshaphat throughout this passage, saying, remember, this is not about you. This is about who I am.
Yes. Amen.
Someone else was going to comment.
Just to say that I think when you were talking about for those who are believers to reconsider what relationships they have with the world, I think that. One of the benefits of this lockdown is that it's forced isolation from potentially the wrong kind of people.
Mm-hmm.
And I think that there's, you know, my nephew, who's now, it would seem, searching for God, he's questioned some of the relationships he's had with people, you know, ungodly people. Mm-hmm. And, you know, I think that's a real blessing out of this difficult time.
Yep. Indeed. So there's something else that comes up here. And we noticed it before. We noticed it before in when we were talking about the waters of Jericho. And that is that belief equals obedience. Or in other words, faith is a verb. So when the people of Jericho came to Elisha and asked for help with the water, he said, bring me a new cruse and put salt in it. It doesn't make any sense to any of us why you'd want salt for in a container to pour into water. But they had to obey. So they had to do that. Their faith in what Elisha was going to do prompted their action to do what he asked them to do. We talked at length about this before. But here's the situation, the similar. Here they are, here's the armies. They don't have any water. There's no prospect of water. There's no wells. There's no rain clouds on the horizon. There's not a bit of a breeze. And Elisha says to them, there's not going to be any breeze. There's not going to be any rain clouds. But what you're going to do is you're going to spend your time digging ditches. What's that?
I can hear you falling, but Chuck's gone silent.
Yeah, I think he's been cut off, I think.
Can you hear me?
Yes.
Oh, we can.
Yeah.
Okay, sorry. Where did I get cut off? I felt like I was in a groove.
when he was talking about putting the salt in there.
Okay, so they were asked to put salt in the cruse and then to bring that to Elisha. And there is that sense that their belief brought about obedience. Their belief that Elisha could do something meant that they obeyed. Well, we find the same actions here with Jehoshaphat and Jehoram and the people of Israel, the army of Israel and Edom. There's no wind. There's no rain. There's no clouds on the horizon. And Elisha tells them, you have to dig ditches. And there's not going to be any wind and there's not going to be any rain. But tomorrow, those ditches are going to be full of water. And so they have to spend, we don't know exactly how long, they may have spent a few hours, the whole army may have been digging ditches all day. We don't know how long it was that they dug ditches, but the whole valley is full of ditches to hold the water. They had to obey based off of belief. It's not the other way around. We don't earn our salvation, but because we have been saved, we believe, we obey. Faith is a verb. Obedience equals action. And it's just a reminder of that. We've talked about it before, but it's just a reminder of that again. If they believed Elisha, they're going to dig ditches. If they don't believe Elisha, they're going to sit on their hands. What do? They dig ditches. That obedience flows from their faith.
Chuck, how do you reconcile that? Because this is something I've wrestled with in the past, with the comment that, you know, we only need faith as small as a mustard seed.
Mm-hmm.
Because it would seem to me that the degree of faith we need to do certain things is greater than the degree of faith we need to do other things. And you could say it's all faith, but you do hear some people being apparently challenged by the Lord to do some quite extraordinary things,
mm-hmm.
and in faith they step out and do it. Maybe he only asks those people who he knows have received sufficient faith to do those things. I don't know, but this is quite a big ask, or quite a big challenge, isn't it, to dig all these ditches?
Yes.
It's a
very specific thing that they're asked to do, and I don't have a clue how you measure faith. I really don't. I don't know how you go about doing that, other than to reiterate that faith is not a noun. It's a verb, and so like that mustard seed, doesn't just sit there and remain a mustard seed. What happens? You plant it, and it grows. There's action involved, and there are. Certainly, believers like the thief on the cross, who have no opportunity for obedience, and yet they display faith. By his words, he displays faith. Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. But then you have people like Lot. You have people like Lot, who Peter tells us is clearly a Christian. But we don't understand how he's a Christian, because every step of his life is just one mistake after another. As soon as he leaves Abraham, he's just fouling things up. He doesn't want to leave Sodom and Gomorrah, even though he's told it's being destroyed. He has no testimony whatsoever. And then when he does flee, he says, you know, I don't want to go to the mountains like you said. I want to go over to that little town. He's basically instructing the angels to tell him, to say, I want to go over there, not where you tell me is best. That's mind-boggling. That's mind-boggling to think about. But yet he has faith. Yet he believes God. It's really difficult. It's really a difficult idea to kind of wrap our minds around. I don't have the answer, but to say that it's sort of like a muscle. You know, one of the issues I think most of us, at least I know myself, I found myself in, is my muscles have atrophied a bit because I'm not using them as much. Because I'm not doing normal things that I would do every day. A muscle has to be used to have strength. And faith is the same. Faith is the same. It is something that has to be exercised. And when you exercise faith, God says, well, you've had strength for that, so I'm going to give you a little more. But this time it's going to stretch you a little bit more. Instead of lifting 5 kilos, now you're going to lift 10. But if you hadn't lifted 5, you wouldn't have been able to lift 10. And so sometimes we sit back and we see someone who's done these great escapades of faith, and we say, well, look at that. But we didn't see all of the smaller weights they had to build up to get to that. And we might be in a spot in our life where we're on one of the small weights. And when we can't imagine lifting that kind of a weight. But we might find ourselves late in our lives looking back and say, and someone else is looking at us like, wow, I can't believe they're lifting that weight. Because our muscles have been exercised to get us there.
But aren't we also told, Chuck, that faith is a gift?
Yes, indeed. Yes, indeed. But again, faith is a gift which requires obedience. So the you think about the parable of the talents. We're all given different gifts, but what do we do with those gifts?
When you think about faith, though, and you think about Noah, all those years building an ark without any water.
What's that?
I said, I'm not sure I would have done it.
But you know, you can have faith and believe God, and it's like this coronavirus. There are many Christians that will be trusting God. They get coronavirus, and they could die in their faith. We don't know the answer, because we may say, well, they didn't have the faith. That's wrong, because they may have had all the faith to believe in God, but God, for some reason, they didn't survive.
So,
yeah, like the false teachers that say, and I think Chuck commented on this before, you know, that if people have laid hands on you and prayed for healing and you haven't been healed, it's because you didn't have enough.
That's a dreadful.
It's one of the worst lies that is propagated.
That's dreadful. Yeah. Yeah.
Can I just make a comment? My sister, who passed away many years ago, was very ill, was a believer, and there were more people at her funeral heard the gospel than if she'd been alive. So that's one way of thinking about it.
That's right.
So the other thing, Mike, that I would say about Noah, and you saying that, you know, I don't know if I could have built the boat. Noah had 500 years of lifting smaller weights before God asked him to build the boat.
That's a good point.
Yeah. You know, he builds us up. He strengthens us and shows us our dependence upon him. And that's what faith really is recognizing our dependence upon him. And, you know, the more that we recognize our dependence upon him, the greater our faith. Because we're believing him and what he says. So then the last thing that I wanted to bring forward this evening, and again, we've mentioned it a couple times before, but it's that idea of grace and severity. And you'll notice there's a number of times throughout this that we're going to see common themes. Grace and severity. Behold, therefore, from Romans 11, the goodness and severity of God. On them which fell, severity. But towards thee, goodness, if thou continue in his goodness. Otherwise, thou also shall be cut off. Think about the blessing that the Israelites and Jehoshaphat and Jehoram and the Edomites received. They were going to die in the wilderness because they didn't have any water. Suddenly, they dig the ditches, and the next day, at the time of the morning sacrifice, those ditches are filled with water. They're able to drink. They're able to get life in their bodies again. Their animals are able to drink. The whole army of Israel is rejoicing. The very thing that is the means of grace to them is the harbinger of doom to the Moabites. The Moabites come in that morning. They look across and they see the camp of Israel. In between is all this water, all these ditches, and maybe the sun's reflecting on it a certain way, and they think it's blood. And they think they've battled against themselves. They've all killed each other. Let's go to the spoil. And they just run ahead headlong without even thinking about a battle. And they show up at the camp of Israel, and Israel's ready to fight. They've just been strengthened by the water of God. And the very thing that they've been strengthened by, Moab has been weakened by. And that's so often the case. That's why, that's like with this coronavirus. Yes, there are people that this is a judgment upon. Yes, there are people that this is a chastisement upon. Yes, there are people that this is a faith stretcher. This is building their faith. And yes, there are people that this is a means to faith. And then there are other people that this is a means of entrenchment against God. It's the same event, but to multiple people it's different things. And as a Christian, we need to thank God that the things He brings into our life, no matter if it's the coronavirus or losing our job or some other illness or some other blessing, everything we can rest upon the promise that He works all things together for our good. That very thing that He's working to our good may be working to someone else's judgment. Maybe working to someone else's salvation. Maybe working to someone else to entrench them in their opposition to God. But thanks be unto God that He means it to us as grace and mercy.
Yeah, can I just say, make a point that when Pharaoh received the plagues and the judgment of God, he hardened his heart towards mm-hmm. the Lord.
Absolutely. It was a judgment upon Egypt, but it was a means of salvation to Israel.
Isn't it the case that when God hardens someone's heart, all he in fact is doing is clarifying what is already a desperate situation?
Yeah, it certainly seems that way, Peter, that God is indeed it's like He's removing His grace from them. None of us would seek God if it weren't for God seeking us. And that's true in many ways. And one of the ways that I think that's said throughout Scripture is He's hardened their hearts. And what He has done is He has stripped back a layer of His grace from them.
Yeah, that makes sense. A point about faith, which is a word, as I think I said in the last session, that trust is a much more straightforward word to deal with, I think. I think the essence of trust is your willingness to hear His voice. And I don't just mean, I mean, obviously it's through His word, you read His word, but sometimes God speaks without you having your face in the Bible. And it's your willingness to submit yourself, to lower yourself below your understanding, your own understanding, and accept that what He is saying is how it is, even if it takes you a while to accept that, even if you actually question, in a sense, question what you ask God questions about what He means. as long as you keep that channel open and don't permit your heart then to be hardened by your own will, but you'll keep yourself, if you like, sensitive and vulnerable to his spoken word to you, as a shepherd would speak to his sheep. Just thought I'd say that, that was all.
We have to rely upon him. We have to rely upon his word, the things that he has revealed to us. That's how we have faith. He makes us willing in the day of his power. And what a joy it is to know the Savior. And we pray and we seek God's grace for those that we know, those that we love, those that we come in contact with, for the leaders of the nations, that they would experience his grace as we have experienced his grace. Because to the one, we're the savor of life unto life. To the other, we're the savor of death unto death.
Yeah.
I think one of the most encouraging things about this passage to me, which I've not seen before, but you've brought out, is that Jehoshaphat obviously has done this before, in that he's joined with Ahab, who is completely against Jehovah, to go to battle with him, as you pointed out in 2 Chronicles. He's even been told by one of the prophets that, you know, he shouldn't help the ungodly, and wrath, the Lord's wrath upon is upon him because of that. Mm-hmm. He does exactly the same thing again with Ahab's son. He even uses the same words. I am as thou art, my people are as thou, people are my horses as thy horses. He does exactly the same thing again. So he hasn't learned, if you like, mm-hmm. The lesson from the first time. And yet he the Lord still uses that, if you like, that failing to bless.
Absolutely.
And to show his grace.
Absolutely right.
Great encouragement to us who keep getting it wrong.
No, that's exactly right. And I think you're right, Mike. I think that's why God does it. That's why God shows us these things. You know, so Peter, I think it's Peter who comes to the Lord, how often shall we forgive our brothers? 70 times. And Jesus says, no, 70 times 7. He's saying it's unlimited. Don't stop forgiving. Why? Because God keeps forgiving us. And it's that sense of Romans 8 where he's working all things together for our good. So even when we mess up, even when we fail miserably, God is going to use that in our lives to our good. And he may even bless others because of our failure.
Amen.
Yeah.
That is all that I have this evening. Are there any other questions or comments before we close in prayer?
How did you come to Harrogate?
Well, I'll answer that after we pray, because I'll stop the recording after we pray. And
it's linked to the question of faith.
Okay, but I'll go ahead and close this in prayer, and then we can chat about it. And if anybody wants to drop off, as I know it's getting a little late, they can, but I'll certainly answer the question. All right, let's pray.